As I mentioned, the text for this afternoon's sermon is the Word of God summarized and confessed in Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's read that Lord's Day together now. Lord's Day 4, question 9. But does not God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man cannot do? Answer, no. For God so created man that he was able to do it. But man, at the instigation of the devil, in deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Question 10. Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Answer, certainly not. He is terribly angry with our original sin as well as our actual sins. Therefore, he will punish them by a just judgment both now and eternally. As he has declared, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Galatians 3:10. Question 11, but is God not also merciful? Answer, God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. His justice requires that sin committed against the Most High Majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. This is the confession of the church, and by God's grace, even as that condemning last line rings out, we see the next heading in the catechism, our deliverance, a glimmer of the hope of the gospel that shines forth even through the justice of our God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens after a crime has been solved, after the case is closed? Well, the evidence has been collected by this point, that the jury has found the person guilty, and so then what's left is for the judge to pronounce punishment. Last week in Lord's Day 3, you might remember that we started the sermon with a crime scene. A parent had stepped into the room. The parent had discerned that something was wrong, maybe a broken window, maybe a broken lamp, and had asked, "All right, who did this?" In the context of Lord's Day 3, the question was really put another way, who is at fault for sin? And we found there that the right answer is, well, we are. We are at fault. So again, what comes after the crime has been solved? Well, the parent must, in those circumstances, pronounce a punishment. My child, since you've done something this serious, you're grounded for the next week. So the punishment matches the crime. Well, what comes next? But Dad, there's a series of protests, isn't there? Yes, I hit my little brother again, but you know how he always gets in the way. It's not fair that you keep asking me to do this. Or perhaps, Dad, can't you just let me off the hook just once? I promise I won't do it again. Or, grounded for a whole week, but I'm planning to see my friends on Friday. Can't you just make it half a week? In Lord's Day 4, our Father in heaven pronounces the punishment, and we make the same kinds of protests. Because it's one thing for us to acknowledge our guilt, but it's quite another to accept the consequences of that guilt. And as the Lord spells out the consequences, our natural inclination is to complain. Each one of the questions in Lord's Day 4 then tries to find a different way out. Father, is it really fair that you give me this command? Father, do I really need to be punished? Father, does the punishment need to be that bad? Last week, it was very hard for us to confess our sins. And this week, it's very hard, perhaps harder, to hear the consequences, isn't it? Because in each answer here, there's no getting around the justice of God. Punishment is fair, punishment is necessary, and punishment really does need to be that bad. As always, though, there's also good news in Lord's Day 4. The gospel is subtle, but it's strong. And the gospel is this. There was no getting around the justice of God. Past tense. There was no getting around the justice of God. Why past tense? Well, because the punishment for our sins was once for all paid by the Lord Jesus. And that rings of mercy. So mercy, then, is the framework within which we will now marvel at the justice of God. That takes us to the theme for this afternoon's sermon. Mercifully, the law reveals the justice of God. And we'll see 3 points here. First, the requirement of the law. Second, the punishment of the law. And third, the fulfillment of the law. So first, the requirements of the law. Last week, we tried to escape the blame for sin by asking in question 6, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? In other words, we asked, well, was the mistake really with the manufacturer? And the answer in that case was a firm no. On the contrary, God created man good and in his image. So this week, we take issue with something else. We ask, but does not God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man cannot do? In other words, okay, yes, I'm sinful, but since God knows that we can't obey him anymore, isn't it unfair for him to expect us to do so? Well, the answer to that question is really the same as last week. A firm no, because God created man good. Or as answer 9 puts it, God so created man that he was able to do it. Just because man is no longer able to do it does not mean that man should no longer do it. To put this another way, just because mankind has changed does not mean that God's requirements for mankind have changed. After all, we last week considered the very first command that God gave to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. This command, given before the fall into sin, did not change after Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden. And the other commands of God did not change either. They remain. And that's exactly what we found in our reading from Exodus chapter 34, where the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Well, the question then comes, what were the words on the first tablets? They were the 10 commandments, the law of God. Now, not so long ago, we worked through each one of the 10 commandments in Lord's Days 34 to 44 of the Catechism. That's part of the section titled Our Thankfulness. And how often didn't we find that the reason for each commandment was really rooted in the very first few chapters of Genesis. For example, the image of God is the foundation of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. God's gift of marriage to Adam deals with the seventh commandment, of course, you shall not commit adultery. So we learn then that the Ten Commandments, which God gave to his people at Mount Sinai, really were God's design for mankind right from the beginning, from creation. So God's design for Adam and Eve before the fall into sin is now still God's design for Israel so much longer after the fall into sin. The Ten Commandments are clearly still in force for Israel, even though they could no longer do them. They certainly could no longer do them. Remember what God had said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. Well, what happened to the first tablets? Moses had thrown them to the ground when he came down from Mount Sinai and saw the people dancing around the golden calf. Israel could not do the law, even for a moment. So why then did God bother to give the Ten Commandments to his people? Because God's good purpose, as expressed by the law, in the law, does not change. Obedience to the law shows us how to give glory to God and how to live in harmony with one another. In short, we could say the law aims for the glory of God and the law aims for our good. God gave his people then the law as a fresh start, just freshly delivered from slavery in Egypt, a fresh start, the way forward in their service to him and in their love for their neighbor. The law was to be the way of life in the promised land, so that all that would be done was done in accordance with God's good design. In other words, it's as close to the Garden of Eden as anyone's going to get. But if that is the beautiful purpose of God's commands, his glory and our good, why on earth did Adam and Eve turn away from them to begin with? Well, the answer can be found in Lord's Day 4. Man, at the instigation of the devil, in deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Why on earth did man do it? He was instigated by the devil first of all. Now, last week we read from Genesis chapter 3. And at that time we intentionally did not consider the devil's role in the fall, because Lord's Day 3 does not deal with it. But Lord's Day 4 does, so let's consider now the devil's place here. The truth is, before Adam and Eve fell into sin, the devil had already fallen himself. He knew what happened when one turned away from the purpose for which God had created him. He knew full well the consequences, because they're the same for him as they are for humans who disobey the Lord. Eternal damnation. And so the devil now knows he can't do anything about damnation, and he spies Adam and Eve obeying God's commands, and so bringing glory to God and living in good harmony with one another, enjoying God's good purposes for them. And what was his response to that beautiful sight? He hated it. He hated the commands of God. He hated the glory of God. So what was his plan of attack then on Eve? Well, he lied. He said, "You will not surely die when you eat of the forbidden fruit." He denied the consequences that God had made oh so clear. God had warned Adam, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So the devil here is calling into question that God's commands were for Eve's good. And we fell for it. We bought the lie that there was something better than God's commands for His glory and for our good. Now, Adam and Eve were able to deny the devil. God had created them to be able to do that, but they did not. And so the fault, again, lies with us. Man, in deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. The blame lies squarely on our shoulders. To summarize, then, God is absolutely fair to require in His law what we are not able to do now. And yet God still gives the law to us. What is this all about? Well, God, in fact, foreshadows mercy by giving the law to His people at Mount Sinai. We heard a bit of that mercy when God spoke His name, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And that gives us hope. It gives us hope that there's another reason that God has given us the law again. After all, if He knows that we're no longer able to do it, might He still have purposes among us that are for His glory and for our good? Might there still be a good reason? Clearly God is not finished with His people in Exodus 34. He doesn't smote them after the golden calf. No, He reiterates His law. There's still hope. So what lessons, then, can we learn from the fact that God still requires us to keep the law? Well, in the first place, He directs us to a hard lesson. A hard lesson that is the focus of our second point, the lesson of the punishment of the law. The law directs us to punishment. Now, you'd be forgiven if this was not the first lesson that you were hoping for. Punishment doesn't really sound like good news, does it? But the requirements of the law, first of all, teach us about the punishment of the law. There's no getting around it. The crime must match the punishment. Now, this lesson was made crystal clear to the people of Israel. In Exodus 34, God explains, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." But here's a question. Why should God drive out these nations? What had these nations done? Well, their crimes are made very clear in what follows. God says, "You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim." That is, their crime is that they had other gods before the Lord. They had made carved images and bowed down to them. That's the first and the second commandments. So God held them to the requirements of the law, even though He had not given them the law, as He did to Israel at Mount Sinai. Why? Well, again, because God had so created man that He was able to do it. These Gentile nations were at fault for their sin, and so God is just to punish them. The book of Joshua makes clear that the Israelites devote to destruction these nations. They leave none alive. So God gave Israel the requirements of the law very clearly in the Ten Commandments. And in close connection, even as He does so, He also teaches Israel the punishment of the law by driving out the sinful nations who don't obey it. Now, to be sure, God also teaches this punishment very clearly in the law itself. After all, answer 10 concludes with, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." That's a quote from Galatians 3, but it's also a reference to Deuteronomy 27. There is no mistaking the punishment of the law. Now, question 10 then covers the same territory. Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Answer, certainly not. He is terribly angry with our original sin as well as our actual sins. Now, by original sin here, the Catechism refers to the fall and the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. And since we are all conceived and born in sin, we then proceed to commit all kinds of sins against one another and in violation of all the Ten Commandments. And these are referred to as our actual sins. But the question then arises, why must the punishment match the crime? That is, I get that we're sinful, original sin, actual sins, yes, but isn't it possible for God to ease off the punishment here? Better yet, let's do away with these awful words, punishment, a just judgment, now and eternally, cursed be. What's that all about? Well, to a degree, this is a good question. Because when a parent considers the punishment for their children, he or she has some flexibility. I could ground him for the whole summer, but I know he's really looking forward to seeing his friends next week, so maybe I'll just soften the punishment this time to just 1 week. Or she's not been sleeping well this week, so she's had an especially hard time being kind to her sister. Perhaps I won't punish her this time. I'll give her another chance. If a parent has room to soften the punishment, well, why can't our Heavenly Father do the same? Well, the answer is found in the righteous character of God Himself. And the marvelous thing is that in Exodus 34, the Lord reveals that character to us. He passed before Moses and proclaimed His name. And in such close connection with His name were a series of attributes and characteristics. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, yes. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, yes. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yes. But who will by no means clear the guilty, but will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the generations to come. Those very few verses there in Exodus 34 are loaded with information about our God. The Lord tells us who He is. The Lord is merciful and gracious, but at the same time, He will by no means clear the guilty, but He will visit the iniquities of the father on the children. In other words, the Lord is merciful and gracious, yes, but God is also just. God is righteous. And this truth about God helps us to see how the justice of God is different from the examples of justice that we see around us in the world. Think back to the parent and the child. A parent gives a command to their child and then punishes them for disobedience. But what is right and wrong here is not in the end up to the parent. The parent gives commands and punishment because God has given them the authority and the responsibility to do so for the good of the family. A parent is to give commands, therefore, that flow from God's commands. The parent does not make the standard of justice. The parent simply maintains the standard of justice. So when a child disobeys their parents' good instruction and discipline, therefore, they are on one level disobeying their parents. And don't get me wrong, that's a terrible thing to do, and we feel it so personally. But on a deeper and a more direct level, they are disobeying God himself. The parent can be flexible with the punishment, but the divine lawgiver, the divine judge, must respond to direct injustice. It's part of his character. The punishment must perfectly fit the crime. Justice begins and justice ends with the Lord. Now, I'm not just picking on the children here. It's an example, but of course we know this to be true, adults as well, don't we? We are also to submit to good authority in accordance with the commandments of God, because ultimately the Lord gives authority to those whom he chooses to be his servants. So we all know our punishment, our due punishment. Romans 3, verse 19 says then, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Every mouth may be stopped. In a sense, the entire catechism could stop right here. Because if God is just to punish us now and eternally, then that's that. That's the lesson of the law. No mouth can argue with that. The catechism doesn't argue with that. But the catechism doesn't end here either. We can't exactly protest answer 10, but we do try one more escape, and that is question 11. But is God not also merciful? And that takes us then to the third point, where we'll see God's mercy and God's justice in the fulfillment of the law. Justice, punishment, cursed be, terribly angry. But is God not also merciful? Now this final plea seems a little more substantial, doesn't it? After all, when God had proclaimed his name to Moses, he himself explained that he is merciful and gracious. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But so far in Lord's Day 4, we haven't seen any of that. We've had to deal with these very hard words, terribly angry curses. So how then does merciful find its place in a Lord's Day about God's justice? Now the truth is, this final plea, where is God's mercy? It's our last defense. We've seen that one, God is entirely fair in requiring us to keep the law, and two, that God will not leave our sin unpunished. And so now we have one resort, and that is to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. Is God not also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. That is to say, not so fast. We can't compromise the justice of God simply because he is also merciful. That doesn't magically get rid of the punishment here. Why? Because the punishment must match the crime. Finally, then, we come to the question that we've been trying to escape all this time, and that is, well, what is the punishment? Answer 11. His justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. This is even worse than we feared, isn't it? In the case of the nations whom God drove out before Israel, out of the land of Canaan, the punishment there, it only seemed to be, on the surface anyways, a punishment of the body. What's this then about body and soul? What's this about everlasting? Well, Adam and Eve were created as the very crown of creation, clothed in majesty because they bore the image of God in majesty. Psalm 8, which we sang last week, says, "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." But with this great privilege came such great responsibility. Psalm 8 continues, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And that takes us right back to Genesis chapter 1 again. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion." Why were these commands given? For the glory of God and for their good. What did we do with this great privilege and responsibility? Well, we rejected God's commands because we thought that we could do better. This morning we sang Psalm 113. "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" We've seen then the lofty height from which we've fallen from in the image of God to our sin and misery. And now we lift our eyes back again to the Lord of heaven and earth. Who is like him? We dared to cross him as though he wouldn't see, as though he wouldn't know, as though he wouldn't have every right to exact the punishment of the law upon us. And now we dare to ask if he is still fair to require obedience. We dare to ask if he can overlook treason that we directed personally, deliberately against him. We dare to ask for mercy. The punishment must match the crime. And given the scale of this crime against God's eternal majesty, the only possible punishment is everlasting punishment of body and of soul. So, brothers and sisters, the hard answer is that we can't compromise the justice of God. There is no way around the justice of God. Mercifully, though, there is a way through the justice of God. Only now are we ready to hear Paul in Romans 3. He says there, "God put forward Christ Jesus as a propitiation by his blood." Now, a very simple definition of propitiation, a word that we don't use too often, is this: on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Paul continues, "This was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Literally, that translates, "This was to show his justice." Hear that again. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ shows God's justice. How? Because the most severe punishment, the punishment that matches every single one of our treasonous crimes, was laid on Jesus. It was my sin that held him there. Why did God do this? Paul says, "So that he might be just." That is, the requirement of the law must be met. The punishment of the law must be carried out because God is just. God is just and. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does justifier mean? It means that God declares us to be just, to be righteous, as if we had met the requirement of the law. Brothers and sisters, the fulfillment of the law is that Jesus Christ kept the requirement of the law for us and took the punishment of the law for us too. So, brothers, sisters, is there a sin from your past, perhaps, that feels like it was just too much? Is there a sin in your present that feels like it might somehow slip outside the sacrifice of Jesus? Well, then hear this. For the one who has faith in Jesus, there is no sin that has not already met with the justice of God. God's mercy ensured that God's justice went all the way, past tense. God is slow to anger, but his anger was terrible. His forbearance gave way at just the right time, when just the right man had just fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, so that just the right man would satisfy the punishment of the law. So herein we solve a mystery, don't we? We solve the mystery of Exodus 34, because there was an unspoken question all along, wasn't there? And that was, how is the Lord merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but at the same time, by no means clearing the guilty? How do justice and mercy stand side by side? Well, that is the mystery of the name of God. And this afternoon, the mystery is proclaimed to you in the cross of Jesus Christ, where justice and mercy met. Mercifully, the law reveals the justice of God. With Paul, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from any of our works of the law. And with Paul, we close then by saying, should we then overthrow the law? By no means. On the contrary, we must uphold the law. Why? Because the law reveals the justice, and through justice, the mercy of God for us. Amen.